Well, we are going to continue on. I just want to say a special welcome to anybody that's new in the room. Just glad that you're here. We're just so glad that you chose. Out of all the places you could be this morning, you are at Milton Baptist, and we pray that it's a blessing to you. We are continuing to grow, church family. Each and every week, we have new families joining and visiting and checking us out. Just this week, I've had two people reach out to me and say, hey, I found you guys on Instagram. And that's just like one of our social media accounts. And I say that to say God is using every means necessary to reach and find people. And that's no coincidence. And so we just pray God continue to send people, not that we might grow in size, but that we might see lives transformed. That's why we exist, is to not grow a kingdom for ourselves, but to point people towards the kingdom of Jesus. Well, we're going to continue on in our series called Jesus in His Own Words. Jesus in His Own Words. We're looking at things that Jesus said about Himself in the book of John. And I hope you've enjoyed it. We're going to finish up next week. And so if you've got ideas for a sermon series next, you can just email them to me and I'll maybe give them a consideration. But we are finishing up next week on the seven I am statements. Seven times within the Gospel of John, Jesus describes Himself. I'm not sure how you would describe yourself, and Jesus described Himself in many ways, but seven distinct times He described Himself with this language of I am. I am. And He's borrowing from all the way back in Exodus when God spoke to the burning bush and He declared His likeness, declared His name as I am that I am. It's a weird name. You don't think to name your kids that, but I am that I am. And so when Jesus says these seven statements, He is declaring His divinity. You know, one of the things that's very common right now is to try and remove the divinity of Jesus, to just make Him a teacher, just make Him a prophet, but don't make Him God. Well, you can't get away from the scriptures of Jesus making it very, very clear that He is Yahweh, I am. It's interesting because this word, I am, Yahweh, was not to be used. You weren't supposed to say it. The Jewish people, they would not say it. They wouldn't even spell it. But Jesus, in His bold declarations while He was on earth, said, I am He. Now, what's interesting is attached to the I am, He would give these metaphors, these really unique metaphors. We've looked at a number of them around bread and light and a door and a shepherd and a resurrection and the life. And today we're talking at I am the way, the truth, and the life from John 14. John 14. So we're going to look at this. And what's interesting is, as I began thinking about this, I thought about some times when I marry people, and I've had the privilege of marrying, I don't know, maybe 50 people or so, 50 couples. And every now and then they welcome me in to do some premarital counseling or some conversations. Thank God for premarital counseling, right? Thank you, Lord. But I remember one of the conversations that I had with a couple, this was one of their biggest issues that they were navigating. You ready for this? Was the differences in their ability to leave social functions. Okay, maybe some of you are relating with this. There were one person in the couple just loved to, like, when it was time to go, they just looked for the door. They call that the Irish goodbye. They just get out. They don't say goodbye to anyone. And the other person liked to say goodbye to every single person in the room. Like, and so what would happen is the one spouse would be in the car and it would go 30 minutes, 45 minutes. And, you know, they're texting saying, I'll be right out. But then it's an hour. Then it's, you know, it's just this obscure situation where one person struggled to say goodbye and the other one just would not even say goodbye. How many of you are the people that just like to get to the car and go? You know, you just escape. How many of you like to touch base and say, hey, I'm heading out. You know, you're that type of person. Well, what's interesting is the scripture we're looking at today is we're looking at Jesus goodbye. We're looking at the moment when Jesus gathered His followers, His disciples, and said, fellas, this is it. I'm leaving. I'm leaving. You can imagine what that was going to be like. So I'm going to give you this setting, the difficult goodbye, and I'm hoping that it kind of brings things to life a little bit more for you this morning. Let's pray before we jump in. Lord, I just have a sense that You have something You want to tuck into each of our hearts today. You just want to let us know a little bit more about who You are and Your character. And so, King Jesus, we just ask, declare and make Yourself evident in the scriptures today. And by Your Holy Spirit, just help us leave here changed people, even just a degree more like Jesus, Lord. Turn us back to You a little bit more. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So what we have here in John 13, you might not believe this, but John 13 all the way to 17 is the same moment. It's actually Jesus meeting on Thursday evening before he would be crucified with his closest followers. It's this real intimate passage. And of course, we have chapter numbers like 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. We have breaks in the paragraphs. But if you read this, you're reading really one encounter that Jesus had with his followers the night before he knew he was going to be betrayed and the night before he would actually be crucified. And so what happens in this whole passage is actually Jesus gets down on his hands and feet and washes their feet. Think about it. They didn't have sneakers, Jordans. They didn't have cool shoes. Their feet were often covered in animal dung and dirt. But yet Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist and said, "This is how my people in my absence are to be." Think about that. Jesus' mandate to the church and his followers were to be people who serve more than anyone else. It's in the same conversation at around the same table, Jesus identifies that Judas is going to be the one that's going to betray him. Wow. And it's in the same moment around the same table when Jesus actually kind of gives them the instructions that we see in 1 Corinthians about communion. This is where he says, as often as you do this, right? You drink this cup, you eat this bread. This is this moment. So it's you get this picture of this real intimate moment that they're sharing. And eventually he goes on to tell them that actually when I leave, you're going to have the Holy Spirit come to you. So this is a profound area of scripture that I think if you want to just have a good devotional time, just read 13 to 17. It's really cool. And so what we see here is that Jesus in this moment drops this bomb. I'm leaving. And really soon. I'm leaving. And tomorrow. Let's read it together. Speaking of Judas, because it says Judas ran off when kind of Jesus exposed him. It says, when Judas was gone, Jesus said this, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." Here's the moment. "My children," Jesus says, "I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I now tell you. Where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It's almost like that's that foot washing thing again, right? Like that's kind of what identifies the people of God, people of love. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot come now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you." Jesus answered, "Really? Will you really lay down my life for me, your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me," or "you will deny me three times." This is interesting that despite the hints that Jesus had given over the course of his life, I mean, he had talked about that one day he would die, that he would be handed over to authorities. His disciples never could pick up the fact that Jesus actually wasn't going to establish an earthly kingdom here on earth. Like when they talk about like they're arguing and they say, "I want to sit to your left. I want to sit to your right." They're not thinking heaven. They're thinking actually, can I sit next to you in this kingdom that you're building here on earth? And so what happens here is Jesus has to be very clear. He says, "My children," this is an endearment. This is a term of endearment. He loves these guys. "I'm leaving and you can't come." And it gives this passage, right? That you'll be known by your love in my absence. Then you see the shock and the confusion. Peter, man, I love Peter. He says, "Jesus, I'll lay down my life for you." Later that night, when Jesus gets arrested, Peter pulls a sword out of his sheath and he cuts a man's ear off to defend Jesus. He wasn't aiming for his ear, was he? Right? Like he's passionate about following Jesus. But then Jesus says this crazy statement. "Really? You're going to betray me three times, basically before morning." Whoa. Whoa. And sure enough, the scriptures tell us that before the next morning, Peter had already denied Jesus three times. And it says when he did this, there's this interesting passage, I think it's in Luke 22, where when this happens, it says that when he said the third kind of denial of Jesus, where he claimed not to know Jesus, at that moment, the rooster crowed and Jesus looked at Peter. It's like a cinematic scene, isn't it? It's like, oh my goodness. And it says he left the room where he went outside and he wept. He wept with embarrassment. You know, this is one of the reasons you know that the Bible has some legitimacy to it, right? Like think about this, for example. If I were going to write a scripture, something to direct a religion, I would not say for a moment that one of the key people that will build my church actually denied me three times. You know what I mean? Like the fact that we include these details about Peter bailing, forgetting, betraying Jesus doesn't actually discredit the scriptures. It gives it more credit. And you know why I like it a lot? Because it makes me realize that if there's room for Peter around Jesus' table, and if there's room for Peter to be one of the leaders of the church, then maybe there's room for people like me and people like you who don't always get it right. You know, sometimes it's easy to beat ourselves up about the kind of week we had with God or spiritually, or if we read the scriptures or if we didn't read the scriptures, or if maybe we were the parent we wanted to be, or dads, if we were the dad we wanted to be, or the mom we wanted to be. And maybe sometimes we feel like we're not cutting it. But the story of Peter, this man who would actually go on to be the person who preaches the gospel and sees 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost, this is the same guy that messed up royally just 50 days earlier. You know what's interesting is that, I'm kind of on a tangent here, but maybe this is what we need to hear this morning. It's interesting that when Jesus rose from the dead, and the ladies don't know he's risen yet, and they go to the tomb, there's an angel there. And they're looking for Jesus, and the angel says, go and tell the disciples, basically, that he's risen. But it says this, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. See, while anyone else probably would have discredited Peter from being included in what was happening next, when anyone else would have said, well, he denied Jesus, he ran when we needed him the most, Jesus makes sure that Peter's still at the table. Isn't that a beautiful picture? To go and tell the disciples and Peter. It's a picture of grace. I'm not sure if you've ever felt like you've blown it or you haven't had a great week. You need to know this, that just as this angel said, go and tell the disciples and Peter, it's and Jordan and Paul and Bernie, that we're still welcomed in. And 50 days later, as I said, Peter would preach and see 3,000 people come to know the Lord. In today's day and age, we would not even let Peter lead a small group, right? We wouldn't even let him kind of near any ministries. Well, he denied knowing Jesus. But in Jesus' kingdom, his grace is so lavish that even on Peter's worst day, Jesus was gracious enough to say, make sure you don't forget him. And I don't know about you, but that's encouraged me this week. And so you can imagine these people are confused. Back to the sermon. We can imagine these people are confused. Where are you going, right? You're supposed to be our leader. You're supposed to be the one that we're following. I mean, some of these guys left their family business to follow Jesus. Wow. Think about that. You've lived your whole life as a fisherman, and now you lay down your nets and you're following this Jewish rabbi and trying to teach people that his kingdom is going to come one day. And it says that, he says, where are you going that we can't come? And they sense the anxiety. Jesus, sensing the anxiety, says this to them, our next passage. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me, that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. I mean, this is an incredible passage, isn't it? It lifts their heads when they're hopeless and they're saying, the guy we're following is now piecing out, he's abandoning us. He points them to this future hope. And this passage in particular is often read at funerals, right? It's a beautiful passage for funerals because it looks towards this future home and there's a room, you know, they left our room, they left our house, they left our earth, but they're going to heaven. We get this sense, isn't that beautiful? I don't know, how many of you grew up reading the King James Version? My dad, I grew up in a King James family, and the King James translation says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions, right? It's interesting, and I kind of like that thought, right? Like, oh, maybe I'll get a mansion when I get to heaven. But unfortunately, in 1611, when the King James Version was written, mansions just meant a room, right? And so as language changes over time, you see new translations, they're not trying to say heaven's not as glorious. It's just back in 1611, the word mansions just meant a dwelling place, a room. And so as that's changed, we've had to kind of talk this way. And so there's many rooms, there's many places, and he's gone to prepare a place here. Now, we read this at funerals, but the language here is actually marital language. It's marriage language. We kind of started this sermon talking about marriage. This is marriage language. And I don't know about you, But here in Canada, and when we got engaged, just a bit of a process. It's different for different cultures. But of course, I'm a Newfoundlander. So, you know, people always say, Jordan, like, what's your background? And I'm like, I'm just a Newfoundlander. They're like, yeah, but beyond that, I'm like, man, I'm just a Newfoundlander. I don't know really what else to tell you. I guess eventually we sailed over here on some sort of ship. But I'm, you know, in my culture, in Canadian culture, basically it's pretty straightforward. And I'll just say a Rachel and I story. I liked Rachel. I wanted to get married to her. And she said, well, let's wait 4 years until after we're graduated. And I said, okay, fine. And so we waited 4 years until after we were graduated. And then I just had to ask Rachel's father for her hand in marriage. I remember that. Some of you like still have PTSD from that conversation, I'm sure, if you had to do that. But mine went pretty good. And then I bought the ring. And I made the mistake, if there's any young men in the room, I made the mistake of buying the ring too early. Okay, so I bought the ring in September because we were walking through the mall. Rachel said, oh, I really like that ring. Well, I came back the next day, right? Picked up the ring. And we didn't get engaged till April. So I had this thing burning a hole in my pocket. Like I carried that thing everywhere, just looking at it, staring at it, anticipating it. And then eventually in April, we got engaged. I got a picture here of our engagement. And you can see here on the screen, some lights and candles. I got down on one knee. We had all of our friends kind of come out and celebrate and surprise her at that moment. It was a pretty cool moment. And then basically after that, we decided for some reason, I have no idea why, to wait another 14 months to get married. I don't recommend that at all. And so we waited 14 months, and then, of course, we had our wedding. That was kind of it. You can take that slide off so people aren't just staring at my mug. But that's not what marriage looked like in Jesus' day. It looked very different. And the language here of going away and preparing a place for us is actually marriage language that if you lean in the next 3 minutes, I'm hoping will make the scriptures come alive for you in a really cool way. Okay, so lean in here with me. In this day and age, engagement was really called betrothal. And it was like a legally binding agreement between a bride and a groom, and typically actually the fathers of the bride and the groom. And though they weren't officially married, this was binding. This was, you couldn't really get out of it unless it was divorce. And so what would happen is that there would be a bride price paid, a dowry. And then at this betrothal ceremony, there would be a cup of wine that would be shared between the future groom and the future bride. And this was kind of the sign of the covenant between these two people. And then what would happen after this betrothal ceremony is the groom would then leave and go back to his family house and begin constructing a room on his father's house. So he would go and he would make sure that this room is nice and, you know, that his wife could come and move. And so eventually the family, like kind of compound, would grow and grow and grow as the grooms and the sons would actually bring their wives back to the family property. But what's interesting is that the groom would eventually go and get his fiance or go and get his future wife only when the groom's father says the room is complete. Okay, stay with me. You following? And so he goes away to his father's house. He builds this room. And only when the groom's father says, you've done a good job, he can go back and get his future wife. It's interesting nowadays, like the father of the groom is probably the easiest job in at least Canadian weddings, right? Like it's like, or I guess Western weddings. You just show up, put on the suit, and you're good to go, right? But back in this day, the father of the groom was a very important role. Because I don't know, maybe the men back then were much like they are today, but like I remember when we got engaged and I'm like, Rachel, we're engaged. Let's just get married. And, you know, she reminded me that I just used like a storage tote for my coffee table that, you know, my bed, my mattress at that time was still on the ground, right? Like there was things that I had to do. And so the father would have to say, listen, you know what, if you're going to bring your wife back here, this house, this room that you're putting onto that my house has to actually be good, has to be ready. And then the groom's father's approval, then and only then could the groom go back with this procession of friends and blow a loud shofar to say it's happening. And together they would proceed back to have this celebration and this wedding feast. In the meantime, while this kind of waiting period is, while the groom's off preparing the room, the bride prepares for this day that she has no idea is going to happen. That shows she's, you know, making sure she's staying fit or eating healthy. She's making sure that she's doing things and learning things. And at this ceremony, she wears white for her purity and value. So then that one day, unbeknownst to her, when the father of the groom says it's time, the groom will then proceed to come and bring her back to this room, which he's preparing. Are you catching the similarities here? Are you catching the similarities that just as we have a new covenant with Jesus, so did the grooms back in that day. They had a covenant with their wife. And just as there was a bride price paid, Jesus paid the ultimate price on the cross. And just as the groom and the bride would share a cup at this betrothal ceremony, this same evening, Jesus shared a cup of wine, which he said, "This is the sign of my new covenant, my blood." Isn't this kind of interesting? And then Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," just as the groom would prepare a place for his bride. And no one knows the hour, Jesus says, other than the Father, to which Jesus will come back and get his bride. In the meantime, we're told to remain pure, to wait with hopeful anticipation. And we look forward to a day when we will have a marriage supper in heaven forever. So what's the encouragement to us as we hear kind of this illustration here that Jesus is using? We have to know and trust that he has gone to prepare a place for us to live with him forever. That we can know without a shadow of a doubt that he is coming again for his bride, that we will not be ghosted, but will be with him in eternity. And Jesus is saying, like a groom, we are in relationship and I am going away, but don't worry, I'll be back and take you with me one day. It's temporary. There's something greater coming. And the implication here is that the guys, his disciples, should live in anticipation and waiting, just like the bride did. You know, friends, I'm not sure whatever you're walking through or going through in this season. Obviously, we're in a different boat than what the disciples were, waiting and worried about Jesus leaving and what this meant for them. But this same passage should lift our heads as well. It should give us hope as well. Like if you're in the middle of suffering, you need to know that another day is coming. If you are feeling unworthy, you need to know that you were bought with a great price, the life of Jesus on the cross. You are betrothed to Jesus. You are dearly loved. Colossians actually says that we are betrothed to Jesus, bought with a great price, it goes on to say in another passage. And the creator of the universe made a way for you to be his and for him to be yours. He moved heaven and earth that he might have relationship with you. Isn't that wonderful? The question is this, is how do we get it? How do we have relationship with Jesus in this way? And Jesus says this to his disciples, "You know the way. You know the way." They're going, "We don't know the way. How do we get there? What's the path?" Jesus says, "You know the way. You already know it." Let's go to this next one. "You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus said, and this is the passage we're sticking with the rest, for the rest of the sermon, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Probably one of the most legendary passages that you see often in Christian circles. In fact, it's actually written on our walls out in the foyer, you might have noticed. And so Thomas is not picking this up. He's confused. He's saying, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. Teach us this way." And Jesus basically says, "I am it. I'm the root." You know, there's a lot of talk and conversation about ways to God or ways to enlightenment, ways to heaven. And Jesus makes some incredible claims here, saying that he's not just pointing to the way, he's just not talking about the way, but he, as the person of Jesus, is the way in and of himself. And notice, not a way, but the way. You know, earlier we said in a series that Jesus described himself as the door. And this refutes the idea that we all kind of sort of want that all roads truly lead to God. Jesus doesn't say that. He says there's only one way, it's him. Later in the verse, he says, as you can see, no one comes to the Father except through him. So he's saying, I'm not the GPS. I'm actually the road itself. So what does this tell us? That the way to God is not instructions or plans, it's a person. That's possibly why Christians were actually called this in the early days, people of the way. Because Jesus had a way of living and acting. He was it. You know, in most religions, the way is most important, right? The teacher or the prophet just points to the way. You think about Buddhism, the Eightfold Path is the way, but Buddha shows it. In Islam, the five pillars and obedience to Allah is the way, but Muhammad is just the prophet who teaches it. In Judaism, the Torah and the covenant faithfulness are the way, but the rabbi and the prophet interpret it and remind their people of it. In Hinduism, there are several paths. The gurus help guide people on the way. But in Christianity, it's completely different. He doesn't say, follow these teachings and you will get to God. He says, follow me. I am the way. I'll show you. He doesn't say, I'll show you the path. He doesn't say, here's how to find truth. Here's the steps to gain life. He says, I am the path. I'm the truth. I'm the life in and of himself. That is radically unique to Christianity. And this metaphor of marriage kind of brings it to life. This is the reason he used it. I mean, think about it this way, that the gospel, The entrance to heaven isn't dependent on a list of to-dos and don'ts. You know, when you get to heaven, and let's just say, I don't know if this is going to happen, there's going to be someone at the gate, let's just say, and they look at you and they say, why should I let you in? What would you say? Is it because, well, I did this, I obeyed the Ten Commandments, or I did that? No, it's about this. It's that I'm in relationship with Jesus who paid my price to get in. It's that the man on the cross said, I can come. It's that actually I'm hidden in relationship with Jesus. I'm betrothed, I'm wedded, I'm on covenant with him. That's what gets us in, friends. He made a way for us to get in. He is the door. He is the way. Relationship with Jesus is the way to see God. Then he says this, I am the truth. I am the truth. Again, notice it's not he's not talking about a truth. He's talking about the truth. And just like Jesus saying he's the way puts an end to, you know, many paths to God, Jesus saying he's the truth puts an end to relativism. We live in a day and age where it's not uncommon to hear people talk, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. Jesus comes on the scene and says, not only does he tell the truth, but he is the ultimate embodiment of truth in and of itself. The ultimate reality by which everything else is adjudicated, judged, and standardized. You know, Pilate, when Jesus was arrested, he asked this question, what is truth? Little did he know, truth embodied was standing directly in front of him. So truth, my friends, this is hard to wrap our minds around a little bit. Truth is actually, like, ultimate truth is not a concept or idea. Ultimate truth is actually a person. It's Jesus. And truth today can be seen as fluid. It can be like silly putty. We stretch it, we mold it, we shape it how we want. But Jesus isn't silly putty. He's a cornerstone, like we sang. He's a North Star. He doesn't move. He's fixed. And if I were to put you on the spot right now, and on the count of three, I want you to point to north. I want to see how good we are at this. Okay, everyone participate. One, two, three. Where's north? Okay, maybe some of you. I'm glad none of you went like this, right? If you're pointing upwards, then we've got bigger problems. But the truth is, all of us, most of us, there was one or two of us, I won't put you over, that pointed this direction, right? But the truth is, all of those are probably degrees off of what is actually true north, right? How many of you know if we started walking out in north and we don't have a compass and we think it's in the general direction, we could actually end up, if our degrees are off, a far way away from where we actually hope to be. See, Jesus says, I'm the fixed point. I'm the standard. I'm the true north. We live in a day and age where people of all sorts are claiming to know truth on all sorts of different things. And as Christians, it is vitally important, friends, for us to have our Jesus lenses on, our Jesus compass, so that when we hear things, when we hear things that sound true or compelling, they might not actually be Jesus-centered. Like when teachings or philosophies or ideas or opinions change, Jesus reminds the same. And so Christians are to anchor their lives to the way, the truth, who is Jesus, and the life. Jesus said that wise people build their lives on his teachings. Like by doing that, you're laying a good foundation. Otherwise, you're on sand, which shifts and changes. Man, I don't know about you, but in the day of like AI, right, artificial intelligence, I just saw a meme recently where it said, you know, people are going to be really confused. There was like a news broadcaster saying, we've got flooding in Florida. And then this giant shark like jumps out of the water over her. And I'm like, oh man, until that shark jumped over the water over her, I thought this was a real video. It was completely fake. I don't know if you've seen what's capable out there now by AI. We need to trust that which never changes and will not deceive us, which is the truth and the person and teaching of Jesus. And so we must have our lens, our Jesus lenses on when we look at anything we hear or sound, and we must ask ourselves this, how does it line up to the person and the character of Jesus? In the Great Commission, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you know something I missed in there? Is that for a while I thought it said, go and make disciples, teaching them all that I've taught. But that's not what it says. Or all that I've commanded. It says this, teach them to obey all that I have commanded. So when it comes to the teachings of Jesus, it's not enough to just know them. We actually have to obey the person and the teachings of Jesus. His life and his teachings are the voice, is the message by which we edit and audit all other voices. And so when someone personally comes to me with an idea or a new thought or an ideology or facts, it's always important to pause and say, how does this line up with my Savior Jesus? How does this line up with how he's called us to live? How does this idea relate to the person that I'm following, the truth, the true truth? And if it doesn't line up, friends, we don't want it. We don't want it. Friends, he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life, and you can bet your dollar on that. It's not always the easiest to follow. It doesn't always make sense in our limitations, but Jesus, his way, actually leads to what we see next, life. Leads to life. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is this, is how well do we know the person of Jesus and the Gospels and his teachings? And actually, I'm not sure yet. I'm not going to decide yet, but I'm thinking our next passage will be studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his mandate, his mission of who we are to be. And so Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. A few weeks ago, we talked about this when we talked about Jesus giving us satisfaction to all our longings and all our desires, that in him, true fulfillment can be found, true life. And in the Greek, there's two words for life. Every time Jesus talks about it, he uses this word zoe, which means deep fulfillment, satisfaction. It means kind of all your longings being met. But there's this other word he could have used that he didn't use. It's bios. You think of the word biology, right? You think of plants and life and health and age. That's kind of what that word means. But Jesus says, look, I didn't come to just give you bios. I didn't come to just make you live long or live for eternity. I came to actually give you something much greater than that, which is zoe, life abundant. We see in John 1-4, it says, in him was life, zoe, and that life was the light of mankind. In John 10:10, it says, I've come that they may have life and life to the full. And one thing, when we read passages like the one about I'm going away to prepare a place for you, sometimes what happens in Christian circles is that we think that becoming a Christian is just fire insurance. You know what I mean by that? Right? You just get saved, so I stay out of the bad place, right? And I get into the good place. Right? It can look like, or we think of our salvation as just kind of a ticket to get punched, to make sure that one day, if I get hit by a bus or if the Lord comes back, I'm into heaven. But do you know God has so much more in mind for the Christian walk than just waiting until that day? Like the day actually would be that you would not only get into heaven, but have heaven come into you, that you would experience the life of Jesus in your day-to-day living. Remember, I think about when Rachel and I were engaged, I joked about it being a long time, which it was. But that was a really unique and special season of our life. Yes, we were longing, especially one of us, were longing for that one day to come. But in that season of waiting was also joy and happiness and expectation. That's what the Lord wants of us. I think it was Daryl Johnson who said this, the eternal life is not the quantity of life that begins when we die. It's the quality of life that begins the moment we trust Jesus. Dallas Willard, I believe, summarizing, said this, the eternal kind of life that Jesus came to make available is now accessible to all. It's not something that we just wait for after death. It's something we can begin to live now. John Ortberg, summarizing him, said something along the lines of, the goal of the Christian life is not to get into heaven just when you die. The goal is to get heaven into you before you die. This zoe, this life, this abundance, this joy, this satisfaction that can pervade and be your reality right now. We are not just waiting for the day. We are experiencing the love and the grace and the joy of Jesus today. You can imagine Jesus' friends thought, well, you know what? Everything's going downhill from here, right? Our teacher's gone. He's not coming back. Or he says he's coming back. How do we know? You can just imagine this stewing. And how is it possibly going to get better? Like how is this going to be greater? Because that's what Jesus basically says. That what they're about to experience this next day when Jesus is crucified, the price will be paid. They enter into a new relationship. And because of the new covenant, this symbol of wine that they just drank a few hours earlier would make all of this possible. But I'm sure they're thinking, but we won't have the crazy miracles. No more multiplication of food. That's too bad. You're not going to be here to teach us or heal people. How is this going to be a greater experience for the disciples? You know, in John 16:7, it was for many years my favorite passage, and I tried to convince my parents to let me tattoo it on me, and they said, absolutely not. But it says in John 16:7 that Jesus said to his disciples, it is better that I go away, for if I don't go away, I cannot send you the Spirit. Think about that for a moment. Jesus saying to his guys, his brothers, friends, disciples, that actually it's to your advantage that I leave you, because if I leave you, you get the Holy Spirit. And if I can paraphrase, it's basically saying this, God with you is awesome, but God in you is so much greater. He goes on to say that actually you, my disciples, will do greater things than even Jesus did. And so there's this picture that Jesus is leaving And he offers this Zoe, this life, and it's made possible by the same power that raised Christ from the dead now lives in believers. And the Holy Spirit of God living in the lives of believers allows us to live these lives of fruitfulness and Zoe and meaning. So if you found yourself feeling unfulfilled and lacking, trying to fill the void with other things, you need to know this. Jesus desires for you to live the life that you're longing for, and it's possible, even now. Friends, if you walk his way, you will never be lost. And if you follow his truth, you will never be confused. If you experience his life, you will always be satisfied. And so the invitation for us as a church is to make sure we know who Jesus is, to get to know him and to get to know his teachings, to let him be the filter by which we edit and audit all other voices. But what do we do in the meantime? Before that day comes, before that great supper of the Lamb happens, well, we must be as the bride was, to not be troubled, as Jesus said, to not be anxious or worried about what's going on, to not panic or be worried about where God is in the midst of our pain. We must trust his promise that the covenant that he made with us, he will uphold himself, that the great work that Jesus began, he will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. And we must prepare for his return. We must live holy lives, friends. We must keep the fire burning. We must be salt and light in our cities and communities, being good citizens, praying and believing for the good welfare of our city and our country. We must be sharing the love of Jesus with those who don't know him and live with this expectant hope that he is coming again. So friends, today, are you living with that hope that he would come? He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and we look forward to experiencing that completely in heaven. But until then, we ask, Lord, let us get a glimpse of it here and now. Amen. Let's stand to our feet as I pray for us, and Gabe, you can come back. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your truth this morning, your scriptures that remind us that the way and truth and life is found in you alone. God, I pray that we would not seek to find another way. We would not seek to find other truths, and we would not seek to find other types of life or fulfillment in anyone but you. And so today, Lord Jesus, we just say that we are trusting that you will do what you said you will do, that you will prepare a place for us, that one day we will be with you. But until then, Father, we refuse to let our hearts be troubled, and we look with expectant hope of our coming King one day. Amen. Amen. Let's sing this song together.